A warm welcome to everyone who is here this morning as we worship our Lord together. Special welcome to anyone visiting with us. And please join us after the service in the fellowship hall. I'd like to extend a welcome to Pastor Alice Hout, who will be preaching here today. We ask that the Lord may bless him here. Let's sing. Our call to worship comes this morning to us from Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with dance. Let them sing to him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Please join me as we sing on page 2 of our bulletin, Be Thou My Vision.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who will never forsake the works of his own hands. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us continue our worship service by singing Psalter 349, and we will sing the first two stanzas. Let us now place ourselves under the discipline of God's holy law as we find it recorded in Exodus 20. And then in response to the reading of the law, we will sing 363 verses 2 and 5. Let's hear God's law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said then to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Thus far the reading of God's holy law. 363, 2 and 5. The scripture reading this morning in preparation for the proclamation of God's word you can find in the gospel according to Luke, beginning in chapter 12, verse 40, and we will continue to read into chapter 13 until an inclusive verse 9. Luke 12, beginning at verse 40. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, and how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. Certain men had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Let us continue our worship service by singing Psalter 244. Psalter 244. And we will sing the first four stanzas. "Lord, through all the generations of the children of our race, in our fears and tribulations, thou hast been our dwelling place." The first four stanzas of Psalter 244.
Thank you.
Beloved congregation, because we live in a media-saturated world, there is not a single calamity that happens anywhere in the world that escapes our attention. We literally have wall-to-wall coverage 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so calamities that in former ages were only known to a local population, we are now intimately acquainted with. And so all of us have seen the indescribable consequences of this extraordinarily powerful hurricane that has struck the nation of the Philippines. We have seen the utter destruction it caused, but we also have seen before our very eyes the unspeakable suffering, the human suffering. Many lives were instantly cut off and cut short. Many people lost their entire families. And usually when a calamity of this nature happens, just as happened last year when Hurricane Sandy hit the East Coast, I was in New Jersey, I went through it, and when Katrina hit New Orleans, or any other calamity, when we hear about a mass shooting where seemingly innocent lives get mowed down by a deranged gunman, the question always arises, and people cannot resist the temptation to ask themselves the question, why did God allow this to happen? And so in New Jersey, some people said the fact that the storm took a turn so that it hit Atlantic City, the gambling capital of the East, directly was related to that fact. That's why Hurricane Sandy came on shore there. Others jumped to similar conclusions with why Hurricane Katrina hit the city of New Orleans. Others jumped to conclusions about the awful tsunami of the Indian Ocean, where so many people perished, most of whom were Muslims. And some people are asking that question today. Some say this is a God's curse upon the Philippines, as some people said there was a curse upon Haiti when the tragedy struck there several years ago. But congregation, I hope to be able to show you this morning from the Word of God that the Lord Jesus strictly forbids us to engage in that kind of speculation. Because as you have undoubtedly noticed when we read God's Word together, in the opening verses of Luke 13, the Lord Jesus there addresses two tragedies that had just happened. One was a moral tragedy, and what I mean by that, it was the result of the wicked deed of a man named Pilate. A moral tragedy. The other one was a natural tragedy when the Tower of Siloam collapsed and killed 18 people. But it matters not what the origin or cause of the tragedy is. In both cases, as a result of these tragic events, people's lives were suddenly and unexpectedly cut off. And so let's read together again those opening five verses, which will be the basis for our sermon this morning. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so what we have in this passage, congregation, is Christ's urgent call to repentance. He repeats himself. And in the Hebrew culture, if you wanted to emphasize something, you would say it at least twice, sometimes three times. And so sometimes when the Lord Jesus introduced an important declaration or statement, he would begin by saying, "Verily, verily," thereby communicating that what he was about to say was of the utmost importance. So here, twice, he calls sinners to repentance. So first of all, we will briefly consider the historical occasion for this double call to repentance. Secondly, the personal focus of this call, except ye repent. And thirdly, the loving urgency of this call, where Jesus so emphatically warns his audience that without repentance, they will perish. And that means here, they will go lost. So the historical occasion for this call, the personal focus of this call, and the loving urgency of this call. Nowhere else in the Word of God is there any allusion to this particular massacre that Pilate made himself guilty of. Of course, what has made Pilate infamous in human history is that he presided over the so-called trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he utterly corrupted justice and yielded to the pressure of the crowd and condemned Jesus to die on the cross. The first time we read about this ungodly Roman governor is in Luke 3 verse 1, where his name is mentioned. But here again, a reference is made to this very ungodly, wicked, and corrupt man. And apparently what he had done at the season of the Passover, when the people would gather from all around Israel, including Galilee, and it would come to Jerusalem to bring their sacrifices, that while all this was going on, and what was common, because so many people came, that people often would slay their own animals. And so blood was flowing everywhere. And while they were all engaged in doing that, apparently a band of soldiers sent by Pilate suddenly descended upon this crowd and began to slaughter them. So literally mingling their blood with the blood of the sacrifice. A very abhorrent crime. A crime that only intensified the hatred of the people of Israel for this wicked regime, the regime of the Roman Empire. But you see, the ones who came and told Jesus about this were probably the ones who had just heard him talk about the judgment that was coming, using that analogy of you better get things straightened out with the judge before he condemns you and casts you into prison, of being an allusion, of course, to the fact that all of us will once have to meet the judge of all the earth, and the implication being that we had better be reconciled with that judge before we stand before that judge. And as Jesus was bringing that message, there were some, whether they were Pharisees, we don't know, possibly, some who told them about this massacre. This massacre of Pilate mingling the blood with their sacrifices. And the reason they brought it to his attention is because the ones who were massacred were Galileans. And that explains, you see, why Pilate probably engaged in this massacre. Because the Galileans had a reputation in that nation as being rabble-rousers. And so the Galileans always made the Romans nervous. And it made Pilate nervous. And apparently there's something they did that spooked him and that prompted him to do what he did. But the important point is they were Galileans. And the people who lived in Judea, who lived in Jerusalem, they looked down upon the Galileans. To them, they were a lower sort, a lower class of people. That's why when Philip came to Nathanael and he said, "We have found Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah," he said, "Can anything good come out of Galilee?" And so the people in Jerusalem, and especially the scribes and Pharisees, they deemed themselves to be morally superior to the people of Galilee. And so what they are insinuating by that statement, isn't there a connection between what happened and the fact that they were Galileans? Didn't these Galileans get exactly what they deserved? Is that not why Katrina hit New Orleans, because it is known as Sin City? Is that not why Hurricane Sandy struck Atlantic City? Is it because, but insinuated in such a statement is that those who say it, without perhaps wanting to say it verbally, consider themselves to be morally superior. And the people of Israel certainly didn't. And Jesus responds without commenting on this massacre, which perhaps they wanted him to do. It is as if he doesn't hear it, but he comes back and he literally turns the tables on them. And he said, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans. See, and that question already tells us that this is probably what they were thinking. Because Christ would often demonstrate his omniscience. He would often let people know that he knew what they were thinking, what was in their heart. In other words, they thought that they were greater sinners than they were. And that because they were greater sinners, that's why they suffered such things. And Jesus says, I tell you, that's what he's saying to us today. Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. And then with great wisdom, he uses another illustration. Another event that apparently had happened very recently. An event that everyone would know about. The collapse of the Tower of Siloam. A location that was very well known there. Why that tower was built by the Pool of Siloam, we don't know. Pilate may have built it. Pilate was a man who was very fond of building waterworks, building aqueducts. And so the building of that tower may have been part of that whole system whereby water was supplied. In any event, people must have been coming to that pool to cleanse themselves, to purify themselves. And while they were there, totally unsuspecting, suddenly, for some reason, this tower collapsed on them, and 18 people suddenly died as a result of that tragedy. Now, the reason why Jesus selects that incident, because you see, this happened not to Galileans. This happened to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This happened to those Judeans who consider themselves to be morally superior to those Galileans. So Jesus said, well, how about what happened at the Tower of Siloam then? What about this incident that happened to your own kind of people? Do you think that they were greater sinners than all the men that dwell in Jerusalem? Again, he says, nay. To reinforce what he is saying, he said, that's not the reason why this happened. See, and that's what we need to understand today. We need to understand when tragedies of this nature happen that we are forbidden by Christ to speculate as to why they happen. Because you know what? The reason they happen, congregation, is because we live in a fallen and a broken world. We live in a world that is under judgment. And though tragedies like what happened in the Philippines are shocking to us, at least for the moment, I'm afraid sometimes that our wall-to-wall media coverage almost numbs us to what happens. But what Christ forbids us to do is to jump to conclusions about these tragedies. The reason we have hurricanes, the reason we have volcanoes, the reason we have earthquakes, The reason we have such natural disasters as occur regularly and frequently around the world has everything to do that our world is groaning under the curse of God. All these things that are happening are literally a leftover of the flood. Ever since the flood, our atmosphere has been unstable and our crust is unstable. Ever since the flood, both our atmosphere and the earth's crust are trying to somehow regain its equilibrium. And the result is these massive storms and these unspeakable tragedies caused by volcanic eruptions and by earthquakes. All of this is the result of sin. And so there have always been calamities of this sort. In 1556, there was an earthquake in China that killed at least 830,000 people. In 1923, there was an earthquake in Japan that killed 140,000. 1970, a super typhoon hit Bangladesh, killed 300,000. As you know, the tsunami in Asia killed at least 200,000. This has always been going on. All of these are manifestations of God's curse upon this world. And yet we need to recognize something, congregation, that if God would deal with this ungodly world of ours according to what it deserves, there'd be a lot more of that. Often, even in these tragedies, we see divine restraint. My son-in-law was from the Philippines. He said, "Dad, if that storm had gone to the north, and if that would have hit Manila, the Manila area," he said, "I don't even dare to think of what the consequences would be. But no, God directed that storm to go south of that vast metropolitan area, where the damage would have been unspeakable and the loss of life would have been unspeakable." So we see divine restraint. Whenever these things happen, they are but the drops of God's wrath upon this world. This world never gets what it deserves. So everything that happens, all these tragedies, they are the wages of sin. But Christ is saying here, when this happened, or when such things happen, instead of trying to figure out why it happened, I want you to think about yourself. That's the point of this passage. I want you to think about your soul. You are a sinner. And that means that because you are a sinner, the day of your death is coming. And that day may be nearer than you think. There may be a tower that's going to fall on your head. There may be a tragedy that will involve you. Last week, the sister of my daughter-in-law happened to be in that mall in New Jersey where this young man came in with an AK-47, and who knows what could have happened there. She happened to be there. Fortunately, she was saved. So what I'm saying, Christ is saying, you have no way of knowing when such a moment will happen in your life. So therefore, instead of speculating about why this happened and whether these people were greater sinners than all other sinners, you need to think about yourself. I need to think about myself. And Christ is saying, unless you repent, you will perish likewise. You know, in John 9 verse 2, the disciples made this mistake. They said, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So they made a connection. They made a connection between the fact that he was born blind. In Acts 28 verse 4, when Paul comes on the island there and he helps gathering the wood, and suddenly a very venomous snake attaches itself to his arm. This is what they say. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." They made the same conclusion. Christ is saying, you may not. He forbids us. He forbids us that kind of speculation. In Ecclesiastes 9 verse 2, Solomon says, "All things come alike to all. There's one event to the righteous, And there's another one to the wicked. And so we have to resist what the friends of Job did. They did it too. They said to Job, you must be a wicked man. For if you were not a wicked man, this would have never happened to you. But the very fact that God took away your family and your belongings proves that you must be a wicked man. And we know from the book of Job that that was a wrong conclusion. So when I still lived in Ontario, we had the incredible tragedy happening of a family, a godly family, known as a godly family, a mother and 8 children perished in one night when their home went up in flames. Mother and 8 children expecting number 9. How can you explain that? So that's what Solomon means. All things come alike to all, both to the righteous and both to the wicked. That's why this passage is so important today. In other words, this text, Luke 13, verse 1 through 5, is God's commentary, is Christ's commentary upon what has happened just in the recent past. It calls us to repentance, and it calls us to self-examination. Because, my dear friend, only God knows if there's someone here today whose body will be in a coffin a week from now. It wouldn't be the first time in my ministry that I had someone sit in my audience on one Lord's Day who was buried the next Lord's Day. Think about it. Every minute, 1,000 people die. Around, or 100 people die around the world every minute. That means by the time this service is over, 9,000 people will have breathed their last breath. And the question this morning for you and me is, my dear friend, do you know on biblical grounds that if your life would suddenly be cut off, suddenly, unexpectedly, without warning, as happened in the Philippines and all these other tragedies, if your life were to be suddenly cut off, do you know today on biblical grounds that it is well with your soul? Have you repented of your sins? That's our next point, the very personal focus of this call. Except you repent. That brings this home to me and to you. Because I need to ask myself the very same question. Because at the very end, when I die, it will make absolutely no difference that I was a minister of the gospel. What only matters is whether I repented of my sins and whether I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters to God. What matters at the end of the day is whether you and I are washed in the blood of Christ and whether we are covered by His righteousness. Because only with that righteousness, only with that blood righteousness, will you and I be able to appear before God. That's why Aaron could not die as a high priest. That's why he had to be stripped of all his garments. His office did not save him. Aaron was saved as a sinner, saved by grace. And so what does it mean then? When Christ calls us to repentance, what does it mean to repent? And it's always important to kind of unpack that because there are many misunderstandings about that. Some people think that repenting means you better clean up your act. You better straighten yourself out. You had better become a better person. You better stop doing this and you better stop doing that. My friends, that may be nothing more than a moral reformation. Or as they would say in Holland, a conversion from the bar to the church. A moral transportation. Instead of going to the bar, the person comes to the church. But that's not what the Bible means by repentance. It's helpful to know that the word repentance literally means to rethink, to change your thinking. See, that's our problem as fallen sinners. There's something wrong with our thinking. And because there is something wrong with our thinking, We also act wrongly. And so by nature, we ignore the Word of God. We ignore the message of the Word of God. And because we ignore that message by nature, and because we don't believe that message by nature, that's why we do not respond to that Word. That's why we do not turn when the Word of God calls us to turn unto God in the first place. Because that's what biblical repentance is. Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 when he writes to them. He says, you have turned to God from your idols, in that order. That's it, you see. Repentance in the first place means turning to God. Repentance means that we take God seriously. And when we take God seriously, we will take His Word seriously. And when we take His Word seriously, we will then turn also from our sins. That's why when the Bible calls you to repent, and when Christ calls us to repent this morning, what He is saying to you, sinner, you need to take me seriously. You need to take my Father seriously. You need to take my Word seriously and the claims that we have upon you in that Word. You see, as long as we don't take God and His Word seriously, we will not turn. Because by nature, you and I, we are living with our back turned to God. By nature, you and I are moving in the wrong direction. I'll never forget many years ago, when I was still in Colorado working as an evangelist, I conducted a funeral of someone that I often visited in a nursing home. The family had asked me to conduct a funeral and warned me ahead of time that the majority of people there would be non-church people. And so they actually pleaded with me and said, please bring the gospel, which I tried to do. But I'll never forget, when I began to speak at the graveside, there was one man who was so offended by what I said, he literally turned around. And the entire time that I was speaking, I was talking to his back. He wanted me to know, yet had no use for what I said. But congregation, that is what we all do by nature. We may not do what this man did physically, but by nature, that's how we live, with our back towards God. Another illustration to help us understand what we mean by repentance here. Again, something from my own experience. I once was in Wisconsin with a fellow elder, and we had to do some church work there. And we were invited to come to a home that night, and I was driving. And after a while, he said, Pastor, I think we're moving in the wrong direction. And I was convinced I wasn't. I said, you know, I've been here before. I know where I'm going. So I kept on driving. And he kept warning me. He said, Pastor, I don't think so. And all of a sudden, I saw something that made me realize he was right. And you see, as long as I did not believe him, I didn't turn. I kept on moving in the wrong direction. But the moment I believed him, I turned into the next driveway, turned around, and I repented. And I went into the right direction. Ah, that's it, you see. My repentance was the result of my faith. It's because I believed him that I finally turned. And so biblical repentance is actually a function of faith. Biblical repentance takes place when men and women, when boys and girls, when they begin to take God and his word seriously. And that's why, when you're unconverted, and some people still today use that term very easily, and they use it as an excuse for who they are. Well, I'm unconverted after all. But you know what unconverted means? Unconverted means you haven't turned. And why haven't you turned? Why haven't you responded to the Word of God? It's because you don't believe it. Because if you really believed it, you would turn. If you really believed what God's Word says, if you really believed the claims of His holy law, if you really believed that God is a God who can by no means clear the guilty, if you really believed that if we die without Christ, we will go to hell and perish forever, if we really believe that, we will do something about it. It will be shown by the fruits of our lives. There will come a turning away from sin. and a turning unto God. Oh, I ask myself, and I ask you this morning, congregation, is there valid proof in your life that you are taking the Word of God seriously? Does your walk of life, your attitude, your demeanor, your actions, do they reveal that you take the Word of God seriously? To me, that's the most important aspect of repentance. Because once we do, once we take the Word of God seriously, the rest will follow, you see. Once we take His Word seriously, there will be a transformation of life. There will be a breaking with sin. Think of Zacchaeus, when Christ called him out of the tree. And when he faced Jesus, when Jesus became real to him, when he felt the power of that Savior, right away he wants to break with sin. But as a result of the fact that he took Christ seriously. Because you see, until we take the Word of God seriously, until we take God seriously, how will we ever take the gospel seriously? How would we ever take God's Son seriously? How could we ever rejoice in the glad tidings that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to be a sacrifice for sin, that whoever believes on Him will not perish but have eternal life? How will we ever rejoice in that and take that gospel seriously until we take God seriously and until we take His Word seriously? It always worries me when I ask somebody, why is Christ precious to you? And then I get this vague answer that I hear nothing sometimes of, Christ is precious to me because I'm a sinner and I need a Savior just like that. Oh, that's all I want to hear. You don't have to tell me and give me a complicated conversion story. But a true believer, they will know why they need a Savior. They know why they need the Christ of the Scriptures. They know why this Jesus is precisely what they need for their guilty and their polluted souls. An old believer once said, Jesus fits my heart as precisely as a key fits a lock. Does Jesus fit your heart? Your heart, your soul, as precisely as a key fits a lock. Because you see, that's what Jesus is doing here too. Not only is He calling us to repentance, but He's calling us to repentance, you know why? Because He is the Savior of sinners. Jesus cared about the people who stood in front of Him. He knew He was talking to men and women who were on their way to hell unless they repented. Men and women who did not realize it, who were more concerned about why the Galileans died than about their own soul. But Jesus came to save. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. This is the Savior who wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He cried out. And He wept over that city. If thou hadst known even, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. Oh, this is a Savior who has no pleasure in the death of sinners. This is a Savior who is calling sinners to repent and to turn unto Him. Because the God who calls us to repent, that's the beauty, congregation, the God who calls you to repent, though He is a God who cannot compromise and cannot by any means clear the guilty, this is the God who has made provision in His only begotten Son to save sinners like you and me. And so the God who calls us in Christ to repent of our sins, to turn to Him, to take Him seriously, is the God who delights in mercy. It is the God who has declared in His Word that He is ready to forgive the vilest sinner who in the way of repentance turns to Him. This is the God who forgives 70 times 7 times. This is the God who in his Son declares to sinners, if you turn to me, if you come to me, sinner, I will in no wise cast you out. I will receive you. I will pardon you. But Christ, with equal emphasis, makes the point here, however. Though God is gracious, do not mistake him. Though he is gracious, and though he proffers peace and pardon, and though he earnestly invites us to believe in his Son, and though he promises us eternal life if we do not believe in his Son, we will absolutely perish. We will absolutely go lost. And so the God who sent his Son is also the God who has created a hell. He has created a hell as the only appropriate punishment for the rejection of his only begotten Son, the Son of his love. Because there, as great as our privilege is to hear the gospel, there is no greater offense than not to respond to that gospel. There is no greater offense to God than not believing in his only begotten Son. To not believe in his Son, congregation, is the highest offense imaginable. And that's why hell is the creation of a Father who loves his Son so much that he created a hell to punish those forever who wanted no part of his Son, who rejected his Son. And so the wrath of God that will burn forever in hell is the wrath of a Father who loves his Son. It is the negative manifestation of who God is in response to the unbelieving rejection of his own Son. But having said that, it is that God who proffers peace and pardon. It is that God who says to us today, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of sinners, but therein that they would turn unto me and live. That's my delight. That's my pleasure. I delight to save sinners. I delight to pardon sinners. I delight to receive sinners. And whoever comes to me, no matter how long you have sinned, no matter what you have done, if you repent and come and take refuge to my Son, I promise you, I will receive you with open arms. I will embrace you. And I will give you an everlasting place in my heart. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God who is represented here by the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. That's the God who, with all the love of his heart, warns us with utmost urgency, saying, ye shall likewise perish. You know what Jesus knew about that crowd? He knew what would happen in 70 AD. And so when the Romans came and when they utterly destroyed Jerusalem, in one day, at the Passover, 300,000 Jews were slain in one day. And the Romans mingled the blood of the sacrifice with the blood of 300,000 Jews. Jesus knew that was coming. That's why he said, unless you repent, you will perish just like those Galileans. Jesus also knew that as a result of that destruction, that 87 of the 90 towers that were all around Jerusalem, 87 of them would collapse. And thousands would perish because of these collapsing towers, just like the people who perished at the Pool of Siloam. And that's what Jesus is saying to us this morning as we begin to wrap this up, my dear friend. What Christ is saying, people are dying, and you will die. People are dying because they are sinners. All the people who perished because of the typhoon in the Philippines, all of them were sinners. There's not a single sinner who died undeservedly. Whenever people die, they receive the wages of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And so death is inescapable for us. Someone once said, it's not original with me, that this world is a giant graveyard. A giant graveyard. Some have estimated that since creation, at least 20 billion people have died and been buried. A giant graveyard. It is appointed unto us once to die. And Christ is saying, that's why you need to repent without delay. That's the force of the second exhortation in verse 5. And that's the beauty about repetition in the Hebrew language. Usually when a Hebrew writer or poet, when they repeat something, they add emphasis, they slightly change the wording to enhance what they were saying originally. And Christ uses a different tense here. And the thrust of the tense in the second time, the second repetition, is, but except you repent at once. Except you repent immediately. Except you repent without delay. You will likewise perish. So what Christ is saying this morning, since none of us know if there's going to be a tower that falls on our head, or if there is going to be some calamity, if we are going to end up in a shopping mall and a deranged man mows us down with a machine gun, since none of us know whether we're going to be involved in a fatal car accident, which is not our fault, since none of us literally know how much time there is left, that's why Christ is saying for the second time, except you repent. You need to know that you have repented of your sins. You need to know that you have turned unto God, that you have believed His word, that you have believed in His Son. And you need to do it without delay. That's why the Word of God says today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. That's why Psalm 95 says, today, when you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Today, because we literally don't know whether any of us are going to enjoy a tomorrow. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12, we have these solemn words. For man also knoweth not his time. That literally means we don't know the moment of our death. We don't know whether we have years ahead of us or only moments ahead of us. We don't know. And then he uses the analogy here in Solomon. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12. Boys and girls, you can understand that. Here the fish are merrily swimming along in the ocean, merrily suspecting nothing. And suddenly, they're caught in the net, unexpectedly, and they cannot escape. It's done. But the birds that are flying merrily along, unaware of the fowler who was out to catch them, suddenly the net's there, and they're caught, and they're done. And Solomon says, that's how it is with us. So are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. And so in conclusion, I ask you, my dear congregation, with all the love and urgency of my heart, I ask you what I asked you at the beginning. Do you know on biblical grounds that you have repented of your sins and that you have taken refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul? Because our church membership will not help us. Our activities that we engage in will not help us. The fact that we're office bearers will not help us. Even the fact that we regularly attend the Lord's table in and of itself will not help us. God knows with precision who they are that have really believed on His Son. That's why John 3 ends with these solemn words, the last words that John the Baptist ever spoke in public. He that believeth on the Son hath life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It cannot be any clearer than that. That was the bottom line of John the Baptist's ministry. That's the bottom line of the gospel. It's that clear. It's that black and white. It's one or the other. God knows with precision today in this audience. He knows with precision who they are that have truly believed on his son. And that's what matters at the end of the day. That's what we need to know. We need to know that we are right with God in Christ. We need to know that we are reconciled to him. We need to know that we are washed in that precious blood of the Lamb. Because when we are, and when God then comes, and he will look at us and he will see us covered with that righteousness of his Son. But woe to the man who was as foolish as that man who thought he could enter the hall, the wedding hall, with his own garment. You know what happened to that man. He thought his own garments were good enough. He was cast into outer darkness because he rejected the free and unconditional offer made by the servants of that king, the offer of a wedding garment, which would have made even him acceptable to the king. And that's why this is serious business. That's the message of the tragedy in the Philippines. That's what God wants you to do with that tragedy. He wants you to examine your own heart and your own life. And he wants you to realize, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And that's why it is followed, that passage is followed by the parable of the fig tree. The fig tree, which is such an example of who we are. A fig tree that was planted in a vineyard. It didn't grow naturally there. Someone planted it there. It benefited from the good soil of the vineyard, and yet it brought forth no fruit. And the owner wants to hew it down, and the servant says, no, let's give it some more time. And my friend, if you're not a believer, God is giving you more time. He's giving you space to repent. And how long that space will be, I have no idea. I have no idea how much time there's left for you to repent. But it's in this life only that you can be reconciled with God. If you die without repentance, you will then join a multitude that will fill hell. A multitude of men and women who believe the truth of God too late. That's what hell is. There will not be a single unbeliever left in hell. Hell is filled with believers. Everyone in hell believes in God. Everyone believes his word, but it's too late. And therefore, while he proffers peace and pardon, oh, let us hear his voice today. Lest if our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way. Amen. Let's pray. Let's first sing. We will sing Psalter 217. 217 verses 1, 2, and 3. Remember not, O God, the sins of long ago. In tender mercy visit us, distressed and humbled low. 1, 2, and 3. Yep. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank thee for this God-given opportunity to be in thy house. Lord, thy word has come to us with great earnestness and urgency. Oh God, wilt thou accompany it with divine power and unction, as thou alone art able to render it fruitful in our hearts by the working and operation of thy dear Spirit. Lord, we pray that there would be no one here in this audience who would once perish because they would not repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive all that was sinful in both thought, word, and deed, and bring us here again this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.